Good evening to everyone. We've got a good number here. We've come here this evening to continue to study God's Word and praise Him. I grew up in a lot of ways in the Leave It to Beaver household. You practically could have called me Mark Cleaver. I grew up with a mother and father, and I grew up in many ways protected from a number of the things that went around in the world. When I was 18, I started working for a fellow. And he was a good man in a lot of ways. But the people that I worked around were extremely worldly. And I got an education. And I would go in every day at work and I was just surprised by the things I would see. One guy I worked with was a homosexual. The other person used drugs. My boss's wife had an affair on him. One of the things that I saw on a regular basis around him, although he was a good man in a lot of ways, was he was an alcoholic. And I saw the damage that alcohol can do to a person who is so good in so many ways. He was the type of man who would give the shirt off of his back if he thought it could help someone else. But when he began to drink and he got on one of his binges, he could be a very mean and bitter person. That was about 13 or 14 years ago, and I still keep contact with him today, and he's still bitter in a lot of ways. His first marriage has fallen apart. And his second marriage is on the rocks, and he's just angry at so many things. And he's unable to see, or at least admit within his life, what alcohol has done to him. One of the things that is really a curse of our society today, especially, but it's always been that way, is alcohol. And it's something that Christians have wrestled with for a long time. What is to be my response to alcohol as a child of God? When I look out at this industry that is a $1 million industry and how tempting it is, I mean, you just got this idea that you can't go out and have a good time unless you've got a drink in your hand. You can't socialize with other people unless you've got a drink in your hand. You cannot be upwardly mobile at work unless you drink, have a drink in your hands. How, as a Christian, am I to respond to that? What does God expect out of me? What's bringing this lesson on tonight is a question that came up in the question box, and we are earnestly trying to answer some of the questions in the question box. But the more I studied it, and it was a question that revolved around what was the drink that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul speaks there to Timothy to have a little wine for his stomach's sake. What was that? And also, is it wrong for a Christian to drink within the privacy of their own home? And as I began to study these questions more, the study became something that I realized really need to be shared with everybody. I haven't talked directly on the subject in a long time, and I don't think in the time I've been here, it's been addressed from the pulpit. But it's something that you and I may wrestle with. And even if you say, well, I don't wrestle with it, there are others here who do. Others who may have the temptation to drink sometimes. There may be our young people who are trying to figure out where they're at and whether they can or not. What does the Bible say about it? So I want to deal this evening with the question of drinking for a child of God. And I want to deal with it from three different ways. First of all, from a biblical perspective. Second of all, from a historical perspective. And then we'll get down to the meat of the matter. And that is, what is to be our response today? I want you to open your Bibles with me as we begin to look at the biblical perspective. First of all, the drinking of wine was very common in Bible times. That goes without saying. As you look back in the book of Genesis, Noah grew grapes and he made wine. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, when Abraham had rescued his nephew Lot and several other people that had been under Melchizedek's reign, Melchizedek came out and greeted him with bread and wine. You begin to move through the period of the kings and you'll see that oftentimes the kings drank wine. And then we find, as we move into the New Testament, probably one of the most notable passages regarding wine is in John chapter 2, where Jesus turned the water into wine. And then, of course, the element at the Lord's Supper, the fruit of the vine, the wine that was present there. Throughout the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament, no one can deny that wine was always there. It was a common, popular drink for people to drink. And I would add this. The people who would drink it would not only be older people, it was men, women, and children as well. We also see as we study through the Bible that it was used for medicinal purposes. Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6. Proverbs 31, verse 6. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Give strong drink. And that was a different Hebrew word. It was a word that referred to a drink that had a strong alcoholic content, at least a strong alcoholic content by the standard of the day, and we'll talk about that in just a little while. But for the one who is perishing, strong drink was to be given. We move over to the New Testament, Luke chapter 10, verse 34. We find the story that we are all familiar with, the story of the Good Samaritan. And what was it that the Good Samaritan put upon the wounds of the man who had been injured? But in verse 34, so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. So there the strong wine was used as a medical tool. And then, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. A passage that many of us are familiar with. Verse 23, where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, because of the stomach problems that he has been having, drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So we see that it was a common drink. We see that it was something that people used oftentimes for medical needs. But we also see that there was a danger involved. And that was the idea that drunkenness is condemned throughout Scripture. In Proverbs chapter 23, verses 20 through 21, turn with me there. Proverbs 23, 20 through 21. Do not mix with wine-bibbers, nor with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Beginning in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake, that I may seek another drink? That's a very vivid description of what wine, what alcohol does to the one who begins to get involved in it. Move over to the pages of the New Testament. The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 10. And if there was any question as to what would be the eternal state of someone who gives themselves over to wine on a regular basis, it's cleared up here. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards will, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what takes place when someone gives themselves over? They're lost. That's the answer. Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. Envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's the problem with drunkenness. But the Scriptures don't just stop there. It would be one thing if there were no dangers involved in drinking at all. But the dangers that are involved within the Word of God do not fall only upon the idea of being drunk, but also on alcohol itself. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, probably one of the best known passages regarding alcohol and the drinking of wine, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, this is a strong verse. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, I want you to realize something as we talk about this. When we talk about drunkenness, we are talking about something that man actively does to bring this upon himself. Here, the condemnation is not upon the action of drunkenness. The condemnation is on the item. Wine is the mockery. Wine is the problem when man gives himself over. We see in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 20, "Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty." One of the things that oftentimes brings someone down to the point where they cannot recover is alcohol and the effect that it has upon them. It leads them to poverty. It brings on hardships. We read just a few moments ago, chapter 23, verses 31 through 35. "Don't look upon the wine when it is red." In verse 32, "It bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You will lose a sense of self-control over yourself when you give yourself over to this danger of alcohol. It impairs our judgment." Chapter 31 of the book of Proverbs, verses 4 and 5. Speaking here of wine, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for the kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." It begins to impede someone's ability to make decisions when they give themselves over to wine. It inflames passions. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11. Isaiah 5, 11. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them." Here is that idea of it begins to tear down our inhibitions. There are things that people who are drinking do that they would never do while they were sober. Even when they are not completely drunk yet, they begin to let loose some of the social restrictions that they have. We may say they begin to let their hair hang down, and they begin to, quote, have a good time. And that causes someone to begin to inflame their passions. And finally, Hosea chapter 4, verse 11, we find that it enslaves one. Hosea 4, verse 11. "Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart." Now these are the dangers that we find associated not just with drunkenness in the Word of God, but with wine itself. With alcohol. Wine then is seen within Scripture as something that is both moral or amoral and immoral. It is amoral sometimes because it is neither good nor bad at times. It was something that someone engaged in and there was nothing wrong with it. There were times when it was moral. It was something good because they used it for medicinal purposes. And then there are those times when wine is seen as something that is very immoral, something that is very evil. We just talked about all the things that it brings upon one. That leads us then to a conclusion that within the Word of God there were at least two different types of wine in the Bible, good and bad. That type of wine that someone could engage in, like Jesus did at the wedding feast, at least in making the wine, at the Lord's Supper, and there was the type of wine that was dangerous. And that brings us to the historical perspective. Because there we see as we look through history and historical experts that there were two types of wine. There were those types of wine that were fermented, and there were those types of wine that were unfermented. Now, this is interesting. Because of the region that the Israelites grew up in, the region of Palestine, because that region was very hot, humid, while wine could be made, it could not be made with a very high level of alcohol in it. They didn't have the distilling processes that we have today. What was needed for a wine to become fermented was temperatures that were constantly between 50 and 75 degrees. Sugar, yeast, and water all had to be in proper proportions. And when that was done, wine could be produced. But within the region of Palestine, usually the highest level of alcohol that could be found within a wine was 14%. Most of them were around 8%. So you're dealing with a wine that is far less than what we're used to today. And that was strong wine. The wine that is red is a strong wine that the Bible is talking of there. The strong wine within the Word of God was anywhere from 8% to 14%. Now, what do we have today? we start looking at the wines that we people drink today, you find wines that are distilled 45% and up. You find wines that people drink, table wines, 20%. You find even beers that are between 4 and 6 to 8%. So I want you to realize, as you look at the type of wines that we drink today as compared to the types of wines that are found within the Word of God, that you're really not looking at the same thing. Those beers that have a lower alcoholic content would really be more equitable to the strong wines that you find within the Word of God, and you have to consider this too. The wines that were 14%, 8% were always watered down. They were mixed with water. The ratios varied. Sometimes it was 3 parts water to 1 part wine. So really, if you start doing the math, the level of alcohol drops dramatically because it's diluted. And sometimes it was 3 parts water to 2 parts wine, but it was always diluted when you talk about this fermented wine that they drank with a low alcoholic level. The second type was that which would have been unfermented. Smith's Bible Dictionary said this: wine was sometimes preserved in its unfermented state and drank as must, freshly pressed wine before fermentation. Barnes' commentary on John chapter 2, verse 10 said the wine of Judea was the pure juice of the grape without any mixture of alcohol, commonly weak and harmless. It was the common drink of the people and did not tend to produce intoxication. Now what happened was, when someone decided that they were going to make wine, but they did not want it to be fermented, they did one of two things. They either put it in airtight containers, or usually they boiled it down. And what happened was, they boiled the wine down to a thick syrup. And the alcohol level did not ever go into it. It stayed unfermented. And then they began to add water to it and drink it at a common meal. It was about like we might drink tea today when we gather together. It was just what they drank. It was the idea of the grape juice that you pour in. And we've all got the little Welch's can sometime. You pour it in there and you start adding water in there because it's a concentrate. Well, that's what the Bible wine was that was unfermented. It was a concentrate. Homer in the Odyssey said that the wine that they drank was diluted with 20 parts water and 1 part wine. Keep in mind, the wine was a thick syrup. But that was something to them that was wonderful and remarkable, but it did not intoxicate them. So what we see then, as we talk about this, is there were two types of wine found within the Word of God. And even in their strongest state, which is condemned, they barely compared to the alcoholic beverages that are found within our society today. And we've got to keep that in mind, brethren, as we talk about this issue. Because what we may tend to do, as we try to relate it to our lives today, we may try to say that because they drank it then, we can drink it today. Look, that's apples and oranges. Apples and oranges. You're not dealing with the same thing. So we have to ask ourselves several questions. How are we going to deal with this? I'm living today. I'm trying to please God. I want to be a good, faithful servant. So what should be my reaction to this issue of wine? Well, there are two ways that people view it. First of all, some view drinking as in liberty. That while getting drunk is quickly condemned, we have the liberty to drink as long as we do not go as far as getting drunk. And there are several arguments that may be listed. First of all, there's nothing wrong with drinking in moderation. Self-control is the issue. And there are arguments like this. Gluttony is condemned in Scripture as well. But eating is not condemned. You can eat and you're all right. If that's true, then drunkenness is condemned in Scripture, but the drinking of wine itself is not condemned. You can drink and keep it in moderation. Well, there are several things you need to keep in mind. Gluttony is condemned within Scripture. But you will never find gluttony spoken of the way you will find drunkenness spoken of. While someone, when they begin to give themselves over to food, they give their control away, alcohol takes control away. And that's a huge difference. And I'll tell you this too. I have to eat. I don't have to drink alcohol. I don't have to submit myself to this dangerous product the Scriptures tell us can cause a lot of trouble when I give myself over to it. Another argument is used. What about Jesus and the wedding feast of Cana? Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, the wedding feast that took place. You know the story. Excuse me. This was the first miracle of Jesus Christ. Jesus was at the wedding feast. We find verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and they ran out of wine. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And he said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water, and that it was wine, he did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when our guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now." Now the question is, what type of wine did Christ produce? My answer is very short. When I look at what the Old Testament especially says about the dangers of wine, how wine is a mocker of us, how when we give ourselves over to wine, it leads to poverty, it leads to woes, sorrows, contentions, babblings, wounds without cause, it impairs judgment, it inflames passions, it enslaves. I have a hard time thinking that that's the type of wine Jesus gave the people, knowing that there was another type of wine that was there. Knowing that the Creator of all things, who gave us His Word and gave that warning, looked at people who had been drinking for quite a while and said, "I'll just give them something that's going to continue to hurt them." To me, that's unacceptable. So I don't buy the idea that the type of wine that was found here was an alcoholic wine. How about 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, where Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake? Well, we talked about the fact that wine, within the pages of the Bible, was used for medicinal purposes. My grandmother, when I was growing up, was told by her doctor every night to drink a glass of sherry for her heart. When the doctor steps in and begins to tell a person, "This is what you need to do," I'm not going to step up and say, "You don't need to do that." If it were me, I would ask, is there anything else that I could take? But more doctors are beginning to try to turn to more natural ways of dealing things. And if there was nothing else, or if the consequences of using a drug were far worse, I wouldn't have a problem with the idea of a Christian using wine of some kind for medicinal purposes. But what's interesting as you look at this, is Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. And Timothy seems to have had to have been urged. He had to have the recommendation of his mentor. This is what is all right and permissible for you to do before Timothy would do that. Then some people point to Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, where Jesus was called by the Pharisees a wine bibber. Matthew 11, verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children." Jesus was there, was repeating a charge that had been leveled by him. But do you think Jesus was a glutton too? You think I can look at this passage and say that because they called Jesus a glutton, he wasn't, I can be a glutton too? You have to consider the source. And you have to take what the Pharisees said and the critics of Jesus with a grain of salt. And understand that that was not how Christ was. That was the accusation that they leveled against him. Well, the big question always comes down to, but the Bible doesn't say we can't do it. Is it wrong if I do it? We do this quite often. But I want to tell you, brethren, I do it and I stand condemned with everyone else. We need to be careful of this attitude. What's the most I can do and still be all right? What is our temptation? I'll tell you, as I look at everything the Bible says about wine, I understand that our wines are stronger and the dangers are clearly laid out. The question I keep coming back to is, why would I want to? Why would I want to submit myself to something that mocks me? Why would I want to submit myself to something that impairs my decision-making abilities? Why would I want to give myself over to something that will harm? Why would I want to do that? What is it about that sin that just so entices me that I want to know, how close to the edge can I get and still be all right to God. You understand as well as I do that the purpose of the Bible is not to tell us everything we're not supposed to do. You know, you'd need a wheelbarrow to carry the Bible around. We'd have to park our wheelbarrows outside because we'd all need one to bring our Bibles in. The Bible told us everything we're not supposed to do. Instead, what the Bible gives us are principles. It gives us warnings. And I tell you, as you look at all the warnings that are found within the Word of God for alcohol, that ought to make us stop and think whether or not we need to be involved in that. Second view is that sin, that drinking is a sinful activity. Let me ask you to consider a couple of principles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Notice what the Apostle Paul said. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, one of the problems of alcohol is it brings people under its control. Again, you don't have this problem with food to the greatest extent, not to the extent that alcohol does. But Paul said, I will not be brought under the control of anything. Now, I think one of the things we as Christians need to do is avoid those things that will bring us under control. And I want you to ask yourself this. If I'm not in control of myself, and God's not in control of me, who's in control? And how did he get in? See, we begin to take a step closer to becoming drunk. We begin to take a step closer to associating oftentimes with people that we do not need to be associating with. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. We studied this a couple of months ago. A couple of weeks ago, actually. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Where does alcohol fall in? You say, Mark, that's a weak argument. Why? If this is the way we are supposed to live our lives, we are to think about the things that we are to be engaged in, what's wrong with that argument? Where does alcohol fit in? Even on a social level. And then I want you to open your Bibles back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you no longer run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now, this is the problem that we find here. You're different as a child of God. You have changed. And these are the things that you no longer do. The Gentiles do them, but they're not following after God the way you are. These are the things that you used to do when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, which we all agree is wrong, revelries, and then he says drinking parties. Some translations may say carousing, banqueting. What took place there? What happened at these drinking parties was not necessarily drunkenness. That's condemned in a separate place. People just got together and they had a good time with alcohol. They may have gotten drunk, they may have been heading in that direction, but they were all there drinking. What does Peter say? He said, you no longer walk. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. That word dissipation means desolate, riot, wickedness. See that you're not doing those things anymore. What things? Drunkenness and drinking parties. Social drinking is found there. And you're not doing those things anymore. Why? Brings us to the last point here. Influence. I think I've told you before, when I was growing up, I always thought that if we couldn't condemn something any other way, we'd always fall back on influence. But as I matured a little bit, I recognized that that is something we have to be concerned about. Influence. And that's what Peter's getting at in 1 Peter chapter 4. Here you've got a situation where you've been running around doing all these things. You change. You're not the same person anymore. They notice that. Well, they start speaking evil of you. But they noticed it. Why? Because of your influence. And they see that at one time, there was Mark and he was running around and he was laughing with everyone else and he had a drink in his hand, but Mark stopped. Mark's not doing that anymore. Mark may not have been getting drunk, but he's not going to these parties anymore where everyone else was going to begin getting drunk. And there's the issue there of influence. Matthew chapter 5 is a passage that we as Christians ought to take to heart. I laugh sometimes today when I hear these sports stars or singers or television people saying, you know, I don't want to be a hero to somebody. You'll hear the sports star say that sometime. You know what? You don't have a choice. You stepped into the limelight. You're paid millions of dollars. You cannot ignore the fact that people are watching. So we're in the same situation as Christians. You say, I don't want that pressure placed on me. Well, you shouldn't have become a child of God. Because when you became a child of God, you set yourself up to influence others. So Jesus said, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Everything, brethren, that we do as Christians, every activity that we are engaged in, must be guided in our lives by this principle. Again, you say, I don't want to live like that. Well, you become a Christian. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul writes that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Brethren, we are living in a wicked world. We are the ones as Christians who shine as a light. We are the ones who lead the way. We are the ones who set a standard for the world to follow, not the world. And it is destructive when we want to try to figure out how close to the edge we can get and how much like the world we can be and not be like the world. We want to be as far away from that as we can be. So there are a couple of questions that I think we need to consider. When you drink, even socially, what are you telling others? How are you telling other people that you are different than they are? And of course, you understand, not in a haughty way. Something group today, and Wyatt was talking. He said where he works, a lot of times they have get-togethers, and there's a lot of drinking, and he just doesn't go. And they ask sometimes, and he again said, well, I'm a Christian. You know, what's taking place there is they're recognizing there's a difference. So how different are you when you go to events, to hobnob with everyone at work, to rub elbows with the high and the mighty, when you walk around with a glass in your hand? How different are you in their eyes? If you think that you can do it privately, and you think that you're strong enough, that you won't get drunk, that you will not let it take control of you, what about your family? If you have a family, your children are there. And you may be strong enough that you're not going to give in, but what example are you setting? And one day they may not be that strong. What then? Researchers tell us that it only takes one drink for someone who is genetically predisposed to alcoholism to be hooked. Who's more likely to lead someone astray? The one who drinks all the time, the one who drinks socially, or the one who does not drink at all? Who's more likely to be a stumbling block? And if you drink privately, what about your influence with the person where you have bought the alcohol? Are they going to view you any different than the wino? Or the drunkard who comes in, are they going to see that you're able to control it when you just come in there and get a fifth of scotch or whatever you want to get within your life? What example are you setting? You say, well, Mark, I don't think I ought to be held to that level of responsibility. I tell you again, you're a Christian. You're the light of the world. And yes, that means, brethren, we don't like to talk about this. That means that we ought to take to heart what we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, abstain from every form of evil. You say, well, that's going to be pretty broad. Well, I'll tell you what, you need to start thinking about it and figure out where you're at. And if I find that there's an activity that the Bible so quickly and so often says it is bad news from start to finish, how in the world am I as a Christian going to engage in it? Let me tell you a quick story. Now, trust that you all understand. Now, let me cover this real quick. Some people may say, well, just being a Pharisee. You're just laying down laws where the Word of God has not laid down the laws. Let me tell you this. If after understanding the dangers that are found within the Word of God about drinking itself, if after understanding that there are different types of wine, if after understanding that we are not to be brought under the control of anything, that we are to be a light of the world, there's nothing else I can say. All we've got to do is let the Bible speak. And I remind you again, we've got to let the principles of the Bible guide us. Now let me tell you a quick story. You know I'm not perfect, so I'm going to tell you about a sin that I engaged in one time. I went to Cancun, Mexico one time. Was given the opportunity while I was in college. My professor paid the way. It was just one of these that I just could not turn down. Went there for a few days. Now, in Cancun, Mexico, everybody drinks. I was trying to serve the Lord, and I decided going down there, I'm not going to do that. The first night we get there, I go to eat with the other students who were there, and I ordered water, and I took a lot of ribbon that night from everyone else. Oh, come on, just drink a little bit. No, I'm not. And I held my ground. The next night, however, I gave in a little because I went to a nightclub. I didn't dance, but I was there. And I was sitting there with my friends, and they were saying, you know, why don't you order something and just relax a little bit? No, I'm not going to do it. And eventually someone passed over their drink, and it was a hard liquor. And so we'll just try this, and I tried it. And I was a long way from home, and I ended up, and I drank. Well, I only drank one drink that night. That was okay. I was able to handle it. The next night was the last night there, and I drank couple of drinks. And I began to notice that I was doing things that I would not do ordinarily. And I began to notice that I was laughing a little bit more than I would ordinarily laugh. And it dawned on me that I was moving in the wrong direction. One of the things that happened was all these friends who understood that I was a Christian got the biggest kick out of the fact that I had done this. That here I was, the Christian who went to services every Sunday and on Wednesday nights went, and I was doing the same thing they were. And when we got back home, guess what they started telling everybody? And I could have climbed and crawled underneath a desk, but the influence that I had with those people was severely damaged. And the great thing is, God forgives. Brethren, we have to think about who we are. We have to think about where we stand. We have to think about the others who are watching us as we live our lives as Christians. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by wine is not wise. We've seen what the Bible says, that drinking of wine is very common. History tells us about the different types of Bible wine. And while some may argue that the drinking of wine is a Christian liberty, I'm not going to risk my soul over it. While I cannot produce a smoking gun, there's a whole lot of smoke coming out of that house, brethren, and we need to stay away from it. I hope you'll think about the things we talked about tonight. And I hope that as you live your life as a Christian, that you'll avoid the thing that causes so much trouble. And you'll resolve within your life to be the influence that you can so that you may bring other people to Christ in your life. If you're not a Christian, God calls you. And God wants you to come. Send His Son to die on the cross for your sins. And you can have your sins washed away, and all that you've done in the past will be forgotten by God and remembered no more. You will stand before God, a clean and justified creature because of the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Whatever you need to do, think about the things that are important within your life, and come forward now while we stand, while we sing.